And welcome, Pastor Lanny Clark.
Thank you. I remember years ago we were a very young church, and I was desirous that we have a nice spread of ages, and was particularly looking forward to having grandparents among us, not realizing that I would be one of them when I was thinking in those days. And now, almost anywhere I look, I can find a grandma or a grandpa. We were at the Dickersons' only child baby shower yesterday. And there's a whole new dynamic fixing to happen for Mr. Dickerson, who, to all you young couples with children know, he is the resident grandfather here. If you've got a baby, he's going to hold it. You may as well give it up. Gentlemen, if you're available, I'd like to go ahead and have you pass out one per household of this handout. I took a little departure from my original plan for today, so we'll go ahead and give this to you. And you can look at it, not while I'm teaching, but I will highlight on the second page the issue of money as a source of conflict in relationships, and it's entitled, "You Spent What on That?" Which reminded me of the young pastor. His wife came home with a $250 dress, and he said, "You spent what on that? Why did you do that?" "Well, it was the devil." He said, "I look really good in it." "Why didn't you tell the devil to get behind you?" "I did." And he said, "It looked good from back there, too." So now that I've got that out of my system, we can move ahead. What part of not looking at it when I'm teaching were you not listening to? That's information I think each household should take a look at. All right, today I'm doing part three on the series Sexual Freedom. In part one, we began by acknowledging that God does not always explain in detail to us why He asks certain things of us. So we took a look at the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And then we began to look at what's taken place historically, not only in our culture, but in 86 cultures that no longer exist. Over a period of 5,000 years, 86 cultures disappeared, and when they were researched by British anthropologists, the one common denominator in the demise of each of those cultures was the abandonment of fidelity in marriage. When a people group forfeit the integrity of the family, that culture is finished. It's just a matter of time before it disappears. It loses its vitality, its strength, and its resolve, and ceases to be a force in the earth. And then in part two, we took a look at the frog in the pot. That is, what was taking place in our culture leading up to this thing called the sexual revolution in the 60s and the consequences that have come to us since we have discovered sexual freedom in this culture. We took a look at the fact that the 2012 census figures estimate that the population of our country between ages 15 and 69 was at 223,601,939 people, approximately half of whom have a sexually transmitted disease, because we have been so successful in our sexual freedom. That particular freedom includes 20 million new infections each year, $16 billion per year in medical costs, and approximately, the Center for Disease Control estimates 1,145,500 persons aged 13 years and older are living with HIV, 16% of which do not know that they are infected. So the sexual freedom revolution is moving forward. Oh, somehow you're not excited about that, for which I'm truly grateful. As a consequence of the unshackling of the Victorian era, as it is called, the oppression of women through sexual mores that constrained them, or however else it gets touted. Because we have unhinged our society from that, a new phenomenon, which is now quite global, and it began in the mid-70s, and it's now it's everywhere, I want to address the issue this morning of cohabitation. There has been a prolific amount of research among sociologists beginning in the mid-70s trying to wrap their minds around and understand this phenomenon called cohabitation. And they have, in general, three categories that they address. Co-resident dating. That means you don't have to call or drive. And many of those who are co-resident daters identify them, this process, as an alternative to singlehood. Trial marriages and precursors to marriage are the major categories that sociologists use to identify this phenomenon called cohabitation. Co-residential dating is about the future. Researchers identify the participants as uncertain about the future of their relationships, uncertain about their compatibility with their partner, and uncertain about the value of marriage. Other researchers looking at that same co-residential dating group report that these cohabitators are more like single dating couples than married couples. Their moving in may be a natural extension of becoming serious in a dating relationship. And for younger daters, those 18 to 32 who cohabit, it serves as a convenient living arrangement in which a long-term commitment was not necessarily required. Now, I mentioned to you on a previous lesson that only one in three of these cohabitation relationships result in marriage. And those marriages are not always very solid, as we'll see in a moment. Co-residential dating couples were more likely to indicate their reasons as convenience, practicality, financial considerations, or the need for housing, and de-emphasize a shared long-term view of the future. That doesn't come as any news to you, I'm sure. Now, there's another phenomenon which is even more touted among the participants, and that's the trial marriage participants. Have you heard that phrase? Anybody heard that phrase? Oh, good. All right. Well, it's a big one. And they use cohabitation as premarital screening device. Let's try it. If it doesn't work, we'll get somebody else and try it again. If that doesn't work, we'll get somebody else and try it again until we finally find the right one. Now, doesn't that make sense? You don't think that makes sense? I'm not asking you as Christians. I'm asking you as people. Don't you think that makes sense? Huh. What an odd bunch. Empirical studies consistently reveal higher rates of unhappiness and divorce among married couples who previously cohabitated. It's called the cohabitation E-square ECT. I don't know where the L went, or the two Fs, the cohabitation effect. These cohabitors in the co-residential dating or trial marriage groups likely comprise cohabitors that have been found to have lower relationship quality. You'll notice as we go through this, the higher up the educational and economic food chain people come, the less trial marriages you discover and the less cohabitation. One of the interesting things that won't be in my notes today is that the pushback has become. It's already begun. Now young people are saying, count me out. I have seen the fruit of this. I'm going to save myself for marriage. the pendulum swings. So somewhere in there, there's hope. Now, this trial marriage thing doesn't work out very well. Other researchers who examined whether the experience of cohabitation between the ages of 18 and 23 significantly alter young men's and young women's attitude toward marriage and divorce, and they find that it does, changing people's attitudes in ways that make them more prone to divorce. Remember the $16 billion in medical costs associated with the sexual revolution? That's per year. You ought to get out there and take a look at what alimony and child support runs into the billions every year. That's why the handout I gave you ought to catch your attention. It's economically sound to be married. And to take the Financial Peace University course. I heard your groanings. Other researchers compared the relationship quality of cohabitors and married couples and found that for both groups, cohabitation was associated with a decrease in relationship happiness and an increase in perceived instability. Cohabitors also indicated more disagreements, more conflict, and less fairness than married couples. Other researchers found that couples who had cohabitated before becoming engaged had more negative interactions, more instances of psychological and physical aggression, more relationship distress, lower relationship quality both before marriage and after. Other researchers found that premarital cohabitation was linked to increases in negative interaction in marriage and lower levels of marital satisfaction. What kind of increases in negative interaction? Well, men in cohabiting relationships were 10 times more likely to be killed by their partners than were married men. That caught my attention. Within marriages, the risk of being killed by a partner decreased with a man's age. Within cohabiting relationships, in contrast, middle-aged men were at greatest risk of being killed by their partners. The risk that a man will be killed by his partner is generally increased with greater age differences between partners. So if you're thinking about trading your 40-year-old in for two 20s, make sure they don't have 38s. Thank you. Now, there is a phenomenon that's getting more and more attention, and it's this issue of cohabitating as a precursor to marriage. And this is where I want to focus my attention, because I'm actually taking us in a particular direction. Cohabitating couples as a whole have been found to have lower relationship quality than married couples. However, relationship quality did not differ significantly between married couples and cohabitating couples who had plans to marry their partner when controlling for relationship duration. More importantly, cohabitators who indicated definite plans to marry their partner reported higher relationship quality than cohabitators without such plans in terms of more happiness, more interaction, and a lower chance of dissolution. There was a negative relationship between duration and relationship quality, indicating that quality might decline for precursor to marriage couples if their relationship does not transform into marriage in a reasonable amount of time. Now, if you get underneath all of this language and look at what's being said, here's what makes the difference. It's the word commitment. People who are living together without being committed to one another never actually bond sufficiently for the relationship to work because they're always hedging their bets. They never fully disclose. They never fully give over. And so exit is always an option. Couples who had cohabitated prior to engagement had lower relationship quality and more negative interactions, as well as lower interpersonal commitment and lower confidence in their relationship, both before marriage and after, than couples who had not cohabitated who had waited until engagement to commit. What does waiting until engagement mean? Commitment. Taken together, these results indicate that the precursor to marriage group might not experience the same risk of negative relationship quality than other cohabitating couples experience. Do you personally know any cohabitating people who have plans to marry? Then you should be paying attention to what's coming next. Researchers, in their interviews with cohabitating couples, offer us this summation. Common sense suggests that premarital cohabitation should provide an opportunity for couples to learn about each other, strengthen their bonds, increase their chances for a successful marriage. In fact, this notion is echoed in the sentiments of cohabitators. Have you heard that? I've heard it from people who service my life in various stages of mechanics, dental hygienists, who are in fact living together to see if it's going to work. Now, doesn't that sound logical from a darkened mind perspective? Okay. But over 50% of cohabitators view cohabitation as a way for couples to ensure they're compatible. Thus, one would predict that those cohabitating prior to marriage ought to have higher quality and more stable marriages, yet the evidence suggests just the opposite. Premarital cohabitation tends to be associated with lower marital quality and to increase the risk of divorce, even after taking account of variables known to be associated with divorce, such as education and age at Mattern. And this pattern characterizes other nations like Canada and Sweden, for instance. So it's not a uniquely American phenomenon. It's a human deceit phenomenon. Now, the question has been raised and answered in sociological circles. Why has marriage in some form existed as a fundamental institution in virtually every society and culture? Their answer is that marriage serves a critical role in creating stable forms of cooperation within the nuclear family. Does that register with anybody? Okay. It creates the stability through commitment within the family better than relationships that embody lower forms of commitment, such as informal cohabitation. Since within marriage, a partner is more apt to accept consequences for selfish behavior rather than exit the relationship. The documented facts are these. The majority, the overwhelming majority of people who are married are faithful to their marriage partner. The overwhelming majority of people who cohabitate are unfaithful to their partner. The documented research. Do you hear it? Now, I'm bringing this to our attention because as the many of you have raised your hands or out of your own personal pilgrimages, you know the reality of this in the lives of people. These are the conclusions of sociologists attempting to research human interactions, conventions, and trends. But I would submit to you, there's actually a God who initiated this thing. He is the one who said, "It is not good for man to be alone. Loneliness is a severe taskmaster. I have watched the widowed remarry prematurely because they were lonely. There is some processing that has to happen in any relationship. I will make a helper suitable for him. And when man saw her, he said, "Whoa, for this cause shall a man leave his mama and daddy." And he had to be prophesying because he didn't have a mama and daddy. "And shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become." See, we have this phenomenon of creation where the woman is taken from the man and made external to him, but there's the compulsion to be reunited. There is within our being the drive to procreate, because be fruitful and multiply was the command given for the purpose of God having more heirs. Sin comes in and messes this thing up. We are left with the basic ingredients for our divine design, but we lack the restraint that comes from being led by the Spirit. We're now led by the flesh. So when we talk about sexual freedom, what are we talking about? We're talking about freedom from the constraints of moral uprightness in order to indulge our base instincts, which are driven by the darkened portion of our soul. So our freedom is to be a brute beast and to perform all manner of unseemly things. That's freedom from one point of view. I've chosen the title Sexual Freedom to illustrate it might exist, but not in this context. Is anybody catching on yet? Okay. When we talk about sexual freedom, we talk about freedom like any other kind of freedom that the Lord gives. When Jesus comes to set us free, what does he come to set us free from and unto? He comes to give us the power to live above the baseness associated with fallen humanity. And he gives to us a standard to aspire to, so that there is an example of his kingdom in the earth. The body of Christ should be different because we have a different access now to grace and power and clarity of thinking. We're capable of looking at what's taking place and going, "Time out. This revolution is not working." So the counter-revolution that is emerging now is against that, praise God. But the consequences of that revolution are still $16 billion a year affecting your health care premiums. Well, whatever floats your boat, if it feels good, do it. No harm, no foul. I'm not hurting anybody. Does any of that sound familiar? We, as an informed people, should be able to give a reasonable response to the insanity that that represents. Paul had some things to say about marriage. And in the statements, he says that, in quoting Genesis, that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, why would Paul in Ephesians pick up the statement in Genesis and then go on to say, "But I'm showing to you a mystery"? He's not saying this is a mystery. He's saying, "I'm showing you the revelation of the mystery." And the revelation of the mystery is that the husband represents Christ and the wife represents the church that Jesus died to purchase with his blood. And whenever a Christian union is stood up there, it's imaging an eternal truth that you, the representative of Christ, are to cherish her as your own flesh. You're to nurse to her and to wash her from with the washing of the word. You're to set the example by going first. And the charge that she has, like every believer has, is to yield voluntarily the leadership of your own life to the one who is setting the example by going first. Does that sound like the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God? We represent something that is eternal. Hebrews says that we're now able to come boldly into the presence of God through the veil, that is, the veil of the flesh of Jesus. What veil? What has been opened in His flesh to allow us access to the presence of the Father? And His side was pierced, and blood and water came out. Why is that in the Bible?
Well, yeah, He's not only merely dead, He's really quite... No, that's not it.
Two times in the Scripture, the side of a man is open. What was the first one? And God removed from Adam a rib and closed up the hole in his side and took that thing and crafted a wife for the first Adam. Does the second Adam have a wife? Where does she come from? God opened the side of Adam and removed a wife. God opened the side of Jesus on the cross and inserted a bride. Genesis chapter 6 says God got really mad with the sons of God. The sons of God, in that context, is the priesthood that was in the earth at that time. They began to take wives as they so choose. Let me suggest to you, they began to practice polygamy, and God punished them. He repented that He'd made man, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. What do we know about Noah and his three sons? When they entered the ark, each one entered with his one wife. Now, if the sons of God are responsible for carrying the image of marriage forward, are we not responsible for owning that same responsibility? Monogamy and fidelity are images of the kingdom on display in the chaos that is now everywhere around us. So when we see that 26% of the culture that marriage divorces, and 26% of the body of Christ who marry divorces, where's the image? We are just like them. How many of you know that marriage is hard work? And if you're successful to the end, it will kill you. Yeah, I can't really repent of that. Because death works in us that life might work in others. If you're going to learn about sacrifice, you're going to learn it at the most intimate level of your life. And there's no more intimate level than marriage. Now, I'm going to read you a letter. There's a young woman in my sphere of influence who I hold very dear. She has been affected by this congregation. Affected, but she's not part of it. But I want you to hear her account of her journey from cohabitation to marriage. My life was a roller coaster. I was engaged to the man of my dreams for 2 years, and we were living together. As I started a new job, I inherited a spiritual mother that I conversed a lot with, and then one day she asked me a question. Does my fiancé live with me? I looked at her and said, yes. She began to talk to me. She did not judge me. Instead, she talked to me as if I were her daughter. I already felt guilty because I was praying to my father, but I felt like he was not hearing me. So I began taking classes to have a closer relationship with God, and I felt more guilt and shame. I always felt that if I lived with this man, then we should be married. Even though we were engaged, there was no set date because he felt like, what's the rush? I stopped talking to him because I felt like I was not getting anywhere. I began to look harder to my Heavenly Father and growing spiritually. I began to have more faith. So I was journaling one night and God whispered to me and said, be still. I got scared because I'd never heard his voice before. I really didn't know what that meant. I guess I will leave the situation alone and let him fix it. And deep down, God knew I loved my fiance very much, but that I loved my Father God more. As I took the class hearing God's voice, I began to speak wisdom to my fiance about marriage, something that God wanted me to say to him. I looked at my fiancé and said that God said, stop running, I'm here, this is what you prayed for. My fiancé stopped and looked at me as if he saw a ghost. I still did not think I got through to him, so I said, God, I guess it's time for me to let go. I want to do things right in your eyes. I want your blessing, and I know I can't have it living in sin. My spiritual mother told me about marriage counseling. I was happy about it because you're supposed to do that before you get married, and God knows I want to do the right way. So I told my fiance about the marriage counseling, and he agreed to go. That was the happiest day of my life. As the class ended, there was still no date set. So I said, okay, this is it. One night he came home late. I began to question him, and he began to tell me how much he loves me. I said, I loved you when you did nothing, when you did not have anything, meaning no job or home. And he thought about what I said, and he paused. And I went to bed crying because I knew this was not going to work. The guilt was eating me up. But deep down, I felt that God was working on something. The next day, we went to my mother's for Easter dinner. After dinner, out of nowhere, he told my family, we're getting married October the 2nd, 2013. At St. Thomas, and you're welcome to come. There's no indication he looked over and said, is that okay, honey? I said, thank you, God. You sure do work fast. Later that evening, my fiance began to talk to me on how his life had changed since he's been with me. And he felt a little different since our last conversation. We got married on October the 2nd, 2013, and in my ceremony, I did the three strands cord, not easily broken, because I want God in our marriage on every second and minute of the day. He's our rock and shield. Now that I'm married, there is a weight lifted off of me. I feel free not living in sin. And most of all, I feel secure. God has blessed us so much. I still pray, however. You can call me the praying wife, but I have no more dirty sheets. My sheets are clean. And I feel like I can make a difference in someone's life that's going through this. I tell you, whoever you are who are cohabitating and you do not have rest, the guilt and shame will eat you up. Also, there's no security with a boyfriend, and you'll have a tense relationship if you continue cohabitating. God ain't going to bless no mess. When you become one, you feel as one. Such as your heartbeat, the same rhythm. The sex is more intense, and you're not feeling shame or guilt afterwards. Also, thinking alike. And being married, I feel complete. To be honest, if there was no marriage in the future, I would have let my fiance go in his merry way. God hears me more now, and I hear him more, and the blessing is not bad either. I hope this is speaking to someone's heart. In our interactions with human beings, we come upon these circumstances and these arguments with some regularity. We need to be a people who are informed enough and compassionate enough to speak the truth out of a living clarity that God wants them reconciled to Him and reconciled to one another at a very different level than they can know in those situations. I've shared all of this to bring you to this point. Svetlana, Pastor Svetlana and I, along with Alexia and the collaboration of others, have approached some of the local pastors in our community to ask them if they're willing to stand with us in a community-wide wedding ceremony for cohabitating heterosexual couples this fall. I want to invite you to begin to sow this thinking into those you know who, like this young lady, are eaten up with the guilt and shame of what they have committed themselves to and trying to reconcile it. It's been reported to me there are actually young couples who have a choice between a wedding or a house payment, and they pick the house payment, the down payment on a house. I say, let's help them move forward into good conscience. Effective March through June, we're asking you to help us invite them into premarital counseling, and then we'll be soliciting businesses for their support and throw a wedding party for the town in the fall. Every week, we have newcomers cross our threshold. Routinely, we have people whose lives are in need of some additional order. I say to them now and in the future, they are welcome here. Whosoever will may come into our Father's house. We will accept you wherever you are, but we will not allow you to reside where you are. We believe that God works miracles, that He has a desire to bring us forward into personal maturity, to own our identity as His representatives in the world that you're a part of, and that we each have a destiny to put the kingdom of heaven on display together. And therein endeth the lesson for today. Now, if you feel that you personally are engaged in some activities that might not accurately reflect the grace of God in your life, the call of God upon your life, and you're uncomfortable where you are in life, I invite you to start doing business with the Lord today. To engage Him at the altar and say, look, you know where I am. I've told you before. I'm stuck in this situation. I agree with you. What you want is right, but I feel like I'm helpless to change it. Pray as she prayed and expect God to work quickly, because He will confirm this word with signs following in your life. Would you stand? I want to encourage you regarding those cohabitating folks that you know. I want you to do two things, if you're willing. I'd like you to begin to pray that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I'd like you to invite them to Easter service. If you pray, God will move. If you invite, many of them will come. And they'll find something in this atmosphere that's not self-righteous, religious, legalistic judgments. Like many who have preceded them, they will say, I felt welcomed. Father, I'm going to thank you that you continue to refine our understanding. You continue to open our eyes to the realities that are emerging around us. We are not lifeguards with blinders and iPod earbuds, ignorant that there are people perishing around us, but that you are raising our awareness of who you are, what you desire, and who we touch. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to open up conversations that would surprise our ears and give us the word of wisdom in the moment to speak on your behalf words that would encourage, edify, lift up, and affirm. As you have opened your arms to all of us, allow our arms to be open to them. In whatever state they come, we believe you're able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think. And for this expectation, I praise you with thanksgiving. Now make a way, Holy Spirit, where there seems to be no way, and let us hear of your wondrous works before school is out this year. Thank you, Lord. Amen.